Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to gather with you again in the name of the Lord Jesus to worship together. Let me open the service of worship with a few words from the Lord himself in his prayer from John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to remember this prayer that your Son prayed while he was here in our flesh and likeness. We pray, Lord, that for the sake of answering this prayer of your Son, that you would keep us safe by the gracious work of your Holy Spirit, that we might persevere through this life trusting Jesus, and that we might be with him one day and see him face to face and see his glory which you have given to him because you loved him from the foundation of the world. Lord, hear his prayer, and for our sake we ask that you should bless us with the word of God today, that we would be drawn after the Lord Jesus and with the eye of faith see him where he is and see his glory. For his name's sake, amen. So later on in the service, we're going to carry on our series in Numbers, and we've come to Numbers 20, but we're going to have a sneak peek forwards, so turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, we'll read verses 19 to 28 of Numbers 35, and I want you to notice, please, as we go through, what happens when the high priest dies? Numbers 35 from verse 19. Sorry, not 19, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Amen. May God bless that to us and teach us to live the new life that Jesus has given us through his own death. Right, next reading. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll read verses 26 to 56. We said in the last reading, what happens when the high priest dies? Notice here what happens when the Lord Jesus dies. Luke 23 from verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Amen. May God bless his word to us and teach us to enter into the presence of God in the holiest of holies through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray really briefly then before we look at God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we are turning our attention now, Lord, to your holy word. And we ask you, Lord, in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, that you might dispense this word to us with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, that it would not fall on deaf ears and hard hearts, but that it might find fertile ground in us, that it might do to us that for which it was designed and sent to us, that it might draw our hearts after your Son, and that trusting in him, we may have eternal life in his name. Amen. So we're carrying on our series in Numbers. We come to chapter 20, the last section of Numbers 20, the death of Aaron. A sad little chunk, but it's full of hope as well. As is usual, I can't say all that I want to say here. There's so much in just these few verses. What about Eleazar? I don't get to speak about him tonight. All the clothes that Aaron is wearing. Mount Hor. Why do they go up a mountain to die? There's so many interesting things to talk about, but I'm going to have to try and control myself here, especially as we come to the Lord's table together. You know, Numbers 20, you may have noticed this already. Numbers 20 is a crucial chapter in the whole book, a chapter of transition. Before Numbers 20, the dominant characters are Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, leaders and prophets in the church, in the people of God. The theme, up to chapter 20, is pilgrimage toward the promised land, on their way, nearly there, but never seem to be reaching it, you know, close, but never really getting there. There's hardly a Gentile to be found anywhere at all, it's just the people of God. But after chapter 20, Moses' time is over. Because of what happened at Kadesh with the rock that he hit, remember? His time is over. Aaron is dead. Miriam is dead. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 20? The whole generation is fading away, just as the Lord promised. And a new people is emerging now into a new land. The very next chapter, chapter 21, they begin to move into new land and take territory in the name of God. Gentiles galore now for the rest of the book. So how fitting it is that those who lead the people now over the line, into the promised land, into their new life, instead of Aaron and Moses, do you remember who it was? Who replaces Aaron? Eleazar. And what does his name mean? Do you remember? The Lord helps. He is my help. The Lord is my salvation. And instead of Moses, who replaces Moses? That's an easier one. Joshua. And his name, if you translate it into Greek, is Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name means the Lord saves. So there's quite a big change now after chapter 20. Now we have the Lord is my salvation and the Lord saves. Jesus leading his people, his church, into the new land. Chapter 20 is significant then in this big change. Now today, this evening, we're going to consider the answer to this question, okay? What does it ultimately take to get me over the line? To get me home? What does it ultimately take to get me into the promised land, as it were, safe to glory? Would you like to know the answer to that question? I hope so. What does it take to get me home? You can leave now this evening, well not now, later. You can leave later this evening confident that you know you can make it. You can make it over the line, into glory, into the presence of Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. Right, Numbers 20, verses 22 to 29. Numbers chapter 20, verses 22 to 29. Now, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. For he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you, that is Moses, rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. We've been saying all the way through Numbers, haven't we, that Numbers is boot camp for sinners. We've learned an awful lot about so much, really, the living God. We've learned about him. We've learned about the Trinity in the tabernacle. We've learned about sin. We've learned about devotion and how to think about ourselves and the church and Jesus Christ and righteousness. So much has been in here already. You might remember in the first few chapters, we learned that we have been counted out of one life, Egypt, slavery, Satan, into a new life, following Jesus all the way home. Organized into local church families, these tribes, and oriented around the cross of Jesus Christ, the altar, all together. And yet, if there is only one lesson that we've been taught, it's not about sin and devotion, forgiveness, God, and ourselves. If there's only one lesson that we've learned through the whole thing, it's this. The church does not have what it takes to get itself home. We don't have what it takes in ourselves to get home, to the promised land, to glory. The church has been consistently flunking its classes. The church has merited exclusion. Here's the people of God, expelled from schools so often. They cannot graduate into the new land that the Lord is preparing for them. You'll remember that variously, the Lord comes right up to the line, doesn't he? So close to closing the school altogether, throwing the people out, starting again with Moses or whatever it is. But then even Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, the Bible says, the man who saw and spoke with God on the mountain, the man whose face shone because of his exposure to heaven itself, not even he gets in. You see that in verse 21. Not even he, the creme of Israel, can get in. There is no boot camp lesson that can make the church fit to get itself over the line. There's no night school. Neither is there any detention that can teach us how to do it. There's no soft touch. There's no tough love, which itself will make us fit to get to heaven. And so, we need a high priest to make sacrifices to cover our sin. We are given Aaron and the high priesthood of Aaron, a picture of Jesus' sacrifice, which saves us from our sins, which otherwise would condemn us to wander the desert forever under the wrath of God. We would be consigned, without Jesus, to the generation which dies in the wilderness. And yet, for all of our disqualification, for all of our failure, for all of our expulsion, from Numbers 21, the church, led by an expelled flunk, Moses, begins to step into the promised land, which they do not deserve. How do we explain that? For all these chapters, we've been so slow to learn, rebellious, turning our back on the Lord. You might remember what happened with the sons of Korah, with the complaining, with the moaning about the food or the water or whatever it may be. We have totally let ourselves down. We're not trusting the Lord properly. We do not deserve the promised land. And yet, in Numbers 21, we're beginning to take it. How do we explain that? Excuse me. What does it take to get from Numbers 20 and the display of the church's failure into Numbers 21, where we successfully begin to dip our toes into the promised land? What event comes between the failure of Moses and all the people in him and Numbers 21? What is it? As you're reading through Numbers, failure, 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 and then 21, we're in. What comes in between? The hinge between these two things is the death of the high priest. That's my first thing for you. How do we know what does it ultimately take to get us home? First thing, the death of the high priest. The church is ultimately released from our detention in the desert, our sojourn under judgment, and released into the promised land through the death of the high priest. You know, all the way through the Bible, I wonder if you've noticed this, the death of the high priest spells freedom and new life, new beginnings. Can you think of any priests, high priests, that have died in the Bible? Aaron's the first one. He dies. In the next chapter, the church starts to go into the promised land. The next one, in Samuel, is Eli. Eli dies, and he inaugurates freedom now from the period of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, to the crowning of King David, the man after God's own heart. A new beginning in him. All the way through the Old Testament, we read in Numbers 35 earlier, when the high priest died, it meant freedom and a fresh start and new life for all those people who had accidentally killed someone in manslaughter, hiding in the cities of refuge. When the high priest dies, freedom, new start, new life, let's go into the land again. And as we saw this morning, with the death of Caiaphas, we have when he died as the high priest, he inaugurated then freedom for the Gentiles as the gospel spreads into the whole world. I looked it up, actually. They reckon that the death of Caiaphas maps on remarkably well onto the conversion of Paul. The gospel bursts into the Gentile region when the high priest died. Now, this feature of the law and of providence the feature of law and providence of history points us to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. His death sets us free from slavery to sin, from guilt, sets us free from death and hell, and releases us into a new life of holiness and heaven, a promised land in this life and the life to come. What does it take to put your failed past behind you? What does it take to have a fresh start, a new life? What does it take to reach for repentance? What does it take to get you home? It's the death of the high priest, Jesus Christ. So, set your hopes on that, my friends, brothers and sisters. Set your hopes on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you this verse from Colossians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 21, 22. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. It is through his death. When Jesus lays down his life for sinners, do you remember the veil tore in two? He broke open the way into the holiest of holies, into the presence of God. You and I get home into the presence of God. We get to call him our Father. We get to be welcomed into that holiest of places through the death of Christ, through the death of the high priest. What does it take to ultimately get us over the line? First of all, the death of the high priest. Second of all, the life of the high priest. Who is it that saw Aaron's funeral? Did you notice? Have a look again. Who saw it? verses 22, verse 27, and verse 29. The whole congregation, the whole church family, saw three go up and two come down. Why do you think they all had to see it? It's a horrible, sobering boot camp lesson. It was a shocking reality check. In that instant, if any instant at all, in this instant, when they realize that Aaron is dead, they realize that all the dress up, all the tents, all the colors and the embroidery, all those precious stones that we wore, all the animal sacrifices, all of the oil and the anointings, all the washings and the incense, all the bronze and the gold, all the red and the scarlet and the blue and the white and the precious linen and the goat hides and the sacrifices and the burnings, all of it, the whole law of Moses, the whole lot of it was just a shadow which passes away, which was weak in itself to save. They realize in this moment that all the high priests were just mere copies of the true. It's a bit like seeing a cardboard cutout of your favorite celebrity as you walk past a shop window, usually charity shops. You walk past and you just get a glimpse of, I don't know, Robbie Williams or something. You walk past, oh, it's Robbie Williams. Oh, no, wait. It's just a cardboard cutout, not the real thing. And in this moment, they realize that Aaron wasn't the real thing, that all their high priests were just dressing up. When the high priest Aaron has his uniform taken off him and he dies, the church saw, as it were, that the emperor had no clothes, that it was all just pretend. And so, in verse 29, they mourned for 30 days. It highlighted for them, see, the temporariness, the ineffectiveness, the weakness of the whole game of Moses' law, of the tabernacle, of all the sacrifices and so forth. As glorious as it was, and it truly was glorious, it was ultimately just a picture. Insufficient in and of itself to save anyone, to get anyone over the line, to get anyone into the presence of God. They saw that for all of Aaron's unique glory, election, privileged office, the high priest was just a man from down here, like the rest of us. How do you think they saw Eleazar when he came down Mount Hor? Well, if your dad died, Eleazar, what's going to happen to you? You know, when the queen died and Charles took her place, the pronouncement went around the country. Do you remember? Those people with trumpets and silly clothes. The queen is dead. Long live the king. Do you remember that? Even in those words, long live, there's this hint of irony about them. Because we all know that one day the same solemn pronouncement will be said of him. The king is dead. Long live the next one. Long live the next one. Long live the next one. With Aaron's death, all the glory and all the hope that they had in him and his office turns to shame and horror. They realize it was just a shadow, just a picture, just a cardboard cutout. What dawns on them is the certainty that the church, even the very best that the church has, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, on her own, the church is insufficient. We don't have what it takes to get ourselves to heaven. We don't. So here is a harrowing sober up for the church to realize that Aaron, their high priest, could not take away their sins or save their souls because he is a sinner himself. And on top of that, he's dead. The same goes for every high priest that they ever had. Death prevented them all from continuing in their office. Their priesthood was temporary. They could not save anybody's soul. They needed atonement for their own sins. How are they going to carry away anybody else's? They knew as well as we do that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. The high priest only ever ministered in the copies of the heavenlies, in these sort of makeshift pretend pictures of the heavenly tabernacle and so forth. How could that possibly carry out up there in the third heaven where the Lord is? He's dead. How is he going to get me home? How is he going to give life to me if he's dead? So this lesson taught us that we need the real thing. We can't just make do with Aaron and the pictures. We need the real thing. Pretending will not do. We need not a dead high priest, a living one. We need one that lives and never dies. Listen to what the Lord promised in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. There's this wonderful promise here. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. That's what we need. We need the real thing. A living high priest, not from earth, but from heaven. We need a high priest who's not pretending, but really does have authority to take away sins. We need a high priest who doesn't just enter into a makeshift tent, but into the true tabernacle of the heavens. We need someone who, not with blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, can really make atonement for our sins. Who do we need? Jesus Christ. Is that right? We need him. We need Jesus, our great high priest, as Hebrews says, who lives forever. Listen to Hebrews 7, verses 23 to a little bit into chapter 8. It says this. This is Hebrews 7. There were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest, Jesus Christ, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but by the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest. That's good news, isn't it? We have such a high priest sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. This is what it takes to get you home, to keep you clean in the sight of God, to keep your place in heaven. This is what it takes: a high priest who lives forever to pray for you. A high priest who forever pleads the merits of his blood before the Father in heaven on your behalf. That's what you need. And so this much is a lesson in itself. Just as the church back then realized afresh that Moses' law and Aaron's tabernacle could not save them in and of themselves, we must remember that there is, listen to this, nothing which the church can give you in itself to grant you eternal life. We have no ordinance here that can do it. We have no rite or ritual here that can give you heaven. There's nothing we can do in itself to save you. Now, don't get me wrong, we do many special and spiritual things here. We're going to do one tonight at the Lord's table, where the veil between heaven and earth gets very thin indeed. But it's all useless to you unless it brings you to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And in the death of Aaron, these people were being reminded, you don't need him. He's there to bring you to Jesus, who can really save you. And it's the same thing here tonight when we come to the Lord's table. when we pray together, when we sing his praises, when we hear preaching and read his word, if we go through the waters of baptism, it's all good stuff, it's special stuff, it's wonderful, heavenly stuff, but it gives you zero unless it brings you to Jesus Christ. All right, here we go. Let's wrap up, shall we? On Mount Hor, it's quite a scene, isn't it? Aaron, his younger brother Moses, they get to speak together for the last time. And Aaron's son is there as well, Eleazar. What do you think Aaron and Moses spoke about before Aaron died in the Lord? Did he speak to him about Egypt? May Moses, do you remember Egypt? Do you remember the Nile? They're so far away now. They spoke about their childhood, perhaps. Hey, do you remember what it was like to be raised by Mum before you went to the palace? Maybe they spoke of Midian when they first met Zipporah and Reuel. Or they spoke about Miriam and how they missed her and how Aaron was looking forward to seeing her again. He saw Eleazar, his son, and spoke with him for the last time, maybe with some advice about how to handle things in the priesthood. And then Aaron closed his eyes and he fell asleep in the Lord Jesus. And when he opened his eyes, as it were, the first thing that he saw, what do you think it was? Maybe Aaron saw the high priest, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Maybe he saw him dressed in the real outfit, ministering in the real tabernacle, pleading the merits of his worthy blood as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Maybe Aaron knew better than all of the people that he had left behind just how feeble a shadow he was. God conspiring with God to make and keep safe his blood-bought people, washing their sins away perpetually. Maybe he saw the Lord Jesus, the high priest, dead and living again, praying and sending his Holy Spirit for us, for his church. Maybe he heard that number that no one can count singing at the top of their new lungs, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us unto God by his blood." You know, all that stuff, it's actually real. We can't conceive it only because of how wonderful it is, but it's real. And it continues right now. The same song really is being sung right now, had we the ears to hear it. The same high priest is in the presence of the Father now, pleading the same sacrifice of himself, which today, even now, remains effective to wash away the sins of whoever trusts in him. Right now. Right now, the Lord Jesus is alive, ministering for his church in the heavenly tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. This priest, our Lord Jesus, his blood, his sacrifice, he is the only way that we can be saved. Our dead and ever-living Lord Jesus Christ, he can get us home. So what does it take to get us home? What does it take to get us over the line to our promised land? The death of our high priest, the Lord Jesus, and the life of our high priest, the Lord Jesus. The washing away of our sins and his life which can keep us clean. Let's hold on to him. Let's trust him. Let's follow him. Let's give him all of our sins and hold on to him for all of the life that he has to give us. In his name and for his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that when it came time for you to bring your servant Aaron home, you thought of us, and you had these things written down and preserved for us, so that even in this most tender moment, when a man passed from this life into the next, we may be encouraged and compelled in our faith to look for our great high priest, in whose death and resurrection we may be granted new life and the forgiveness of our sins. We pray now, Lord, that you would refresh these things to us, that they may thrill us and satisfy our souls as we come to the table of your Son. We ask you, Lord, to remember us then and bless us for his name's sake. Amen.